much for the opportunity that we are afforded in this country to worship freely. And we're especially grateful for Jesus, who helps us to understand what real freedom is. And Lord, today I pray that you would move and speak to our hearts and liberate anyone here suffering, causing themselves more misery. We ask it in Jesus' name. Let me ask you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. For those that may be joining today for the first time, we have been studying the doctrine of hell for the last 3 or 4 weeks or so. And we're looking specifically at passages in the New Testament where those words are used. Fiery hell, eternal punishment, outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we're doing our best to try and understand what all of those metaphors mean, what they point to, and then make application of it in our time. Today, this passage of Scripture actually mentions the phrase fiery hell, or danger of hell fire, as we read in the King James Bible. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse number 21, read down through to verse number 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last sent. And so this is another passage of Scripture that teaches us about the fiery hell as being a fitting place for people who nurse their sins rather than give them up. But what does all of that mean? What does that mean specifically in context? If those have been here the last 3 weeks, you know that that is the big word. And hopefully in time, we'll all stop getting looked at like we have a third eye when we make a big deal about context in reading Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is where we are at, and this is a message about the fresh way in which God was going to work in the world and care for the world and relate to the world through the person of His Son Jesus. But this sermon is also about us. It's about them and it's about us, who we are as human beings and how God has called us to live and function in relationship to Him and one another. In particular, this part of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the angry attitudes that we nurse, which ultimately create more guilt and more misery for us in the end. And what I hope you'll be able to see before it's all said and done here today is that in our anger, we must not yield to becoming something less than human. In our anger, we must not yield to something less than being a human. And we remember all the way from the beginning of the gospel that the birth and the identity of Jesus has already been clearly established by Matthew in this account of the good news. Jesus has been shown to us to be the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. He is revealed to us as Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us, Matthew chapter 1. We also notice from Matthew chapter 2 that the scope of the gospel, the scope of the good news had reached the Gentiles as well, because Magi from the east reoriented their whole life around the person of Jesus. They came because they saw His star and they wanted to worship Him. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is on the scene and he's preparing the way of the Lord, and He's inviting people everywhere to repent of their sins and look to Jesus who's coming after Him. Now, after a period of being tested in the wilderness, Jesus begins His ministry, inviting 12 ordinary men to follow Him and become fishers of men. That's in Matthew chapter 4. This gospel is all about Jesus, and it is about the fresh way in which God is going to work in the world through Him. And as you follow the storyline of Matthew, you're going to find some striking parallels here between that and what you read in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They too went through the river. They were in the wilderness for 40 years to be tempted, Deuteronomy chapter 8. They arrived in the promised land, and once they got into the land of promise, they were given terms of a new covenant with God. There would be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And as you follow the storyline of Matthew's account of the gospel of Jesus, you find that Jesus also came out of Egypt. Jesus went through the river. He was baptized in the river to fulfill all righteousness. He too entered into the wilderness 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He too now enters into the land of promise, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 25. And now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is announcing the realities of the new covenant. And this goes from Matthew 5 all the way through 7. This is the fresh way that God is going to work in the world through Jesus. And we are looking at this portion of the Gospels known as the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it runs all the way through the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, the first 12 verses begin with an announcement of blessings. Jesus is not simply telling people here how to behave. All right? N.T. Wright says, if we think that Jesus is simply sitting there telling people how to behave properly, we're going to miss what is really going on. These blessings in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, these wonderful news that he's announcing are not simply telling people to try harder to live like this. They are saying that the people who are already like this are blessed and they should celebrate and be happy. These announcements, these blessings, these are a clear message that what Jesus brought into the world truly was good news. This is the gospel, not simply good advice. This is what the world is going to look like under the government of God inaugurated by the birth of Jesus Christ. No doubt you might be thinking about that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace." Then as you make your way a little bit further in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 20, Jesus, we're told, came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in doing so, he reminds his disciples that they're not to simply appear to be righteous like the Pharisees. They are to be righteous in reality, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20. Because after all, we are the salt of the earth. They were the light of the world. They were a city set on a hill. They were to let their light so shine before men that others would see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. They were to be a beacon, so to speak, called to be light in a world of darkness, called to help others who were stumbling around in the dark find their way. And this was how they were to relate to the world. And in doing so, they would be pointing people who were stumbling around in the dark toward a proper relationship with God. And so the challenge for them in this part of the sermon, the challenge for all of us, is for us to avoid being anything other than what God has called us to be in the world. And that is human beings who bear the image and the likeness of the Creator, who's now revealed in the person of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who embodies the deepest fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the one who does all of this through self-sacrificing love for other people. That's the context. And so when you get to Matthew 5, verse 21 through 26, the passage I read to you this morning, as it turns out, one of the ways in which Jesus points out that we are least human, one of the ways in which you and I become least like what God made us to be is when we detest the life of another person, which is often manifested in fits of uncontrolled anger. Hatred and violence, this was and is a real problem in the world. Again, N.T. Wright writes this, Romans were insulting Jews, Samaritans were attacking Jews, Jews are fighting back, different Jewish parties are insulting and attacking each other, and the fault lines often ran through villages, through families, and sometimes through households. And part of the tragedy of all of this is that people take their public anger back into the home. And we know this ourselves. The executive whose boss has shouted at him goes back to his own office and shouts at the secretary. And the secretary goes home and shouts at the kids. And the kids go and they shout at the cat, right? And so if part of being human, if part of human maturity is learning how to first recognize your anger and then deal with it before it gets out of control, we can conclude that most of us are not very mature. Dealing aggressively with our attitude, dealing aggressively with our actions, our reactions towards other people is at least one way in which their righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in this section here, Jesus began this part of his teaching by referring to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse number 17, or Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13, where the command is given, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. And this is how he begins that teaching, that exposition about that. But in verse number 22, I want you to see what he does here. Jesus goes right to the root of the problem. He goes right to the fountainhead, doesn't he? He goes right to the source from which the physical act of murder would originate. And that is our thoughts and our emotions. Notice what he says here in verse number 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He's going right to the source of the problem. It's not just the physical act. It is that which precipitates the physical act. It is our thoughts. It is our unregulated emotions. And so as you follow the train here, what Jesus is saying is these unchecked, angry thoughts, they ultimately turn into insults like, you're good for nothing. That's what he says here. Or, you fool. And what he's teaching us here is that those kind of angry insults are actually serving the purpose of guilt. Guilt, incidentally, is mentioned three times in this particular verse. They are serving the purpose of guilt. And what it's doing, if you follow the train here, is this unchecked, unregulated anger, which ultimately leads to insults, which ultimately lead to greater acts of violence against another person. Those type of things ultimately expose you and I to increasing amounts of liability. Notice the train here. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. There's one level of liability. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now it's increasing. The liability, the exposure to more misery is increasing here. And then he says, but if you say, you empty-headed fool, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He's going right to the source of the problem, and that is our thoughts. He's going to the depths of the human struggle and the personality to show us here, folks, that the fresh way that God is at work in the world is to first and foremost point out the attitudes and the actions that we engage in that are dehumanizing. Attitudes and actions that serve the purpose of guilt. Attitudes and actions that ultimately make us less than fully human. Attitudes and actions that ultimately create more misery for us. Did you see that in the text? Time and again, you're exposing yourself to increasing amounts of liability. And Jesus is telling him here that this kind of angry attitude towards another person, it results in enough guilt to hold them in a fiery hell. But what does all that mean? What does that mean? Is he talking about eternal punishment and literal fire just because you got angry with somebody? No. I'll tell you on the front end, this is not what that means. What does it mean? And what are the alternatives, right? There has to be an alternative. If this is the only way, oh, we're all doomed, right? But there has to be an alternative. And incidentally, Jesus teaches us in this section here what the alternative to the hellish misery created between two people are. Let me tell you what the meaning here is. The language, fiery hell, this is another metaphorical expression. It is not a reference to eternal punishment by literal fire. The Greek word used for hell here in this passage is Gehenna. Gehenna points the listener to that valley along the south side of the city of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Gehenna was a place used for human sacrifices to the pagan god Moloch. You can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. And might I say on the front end, in case you missed this when I actually read the verse, God thought burning human beings in fire was an abomination and it did not even enter into his mind. I'm saying that because you're likely to miss that in the passage that I'm going to read. Listen to this from Jeremiah 7, verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Jeremiah 32:35. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Later on, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, at the time of Jesus, Gehenna was a place where human excrement and garbage were removed from the city and burned. You follow me? It was not until the intertestamental period, and when I say intertestamental, if you're unfamiliar with the term, I'm talking about that 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew. It was not until the intertestamental period that Gehenna was used symbolically as the place of divine punishment. Some of the greatest Greek scholarship of the last 100 years, this whole volume set was given to me. The Theological Word Book, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Gerhard Kittel, he writes this about Gehenna. Gehenna was the valley to which one descends by reason of frivolity, foolishness. Gehenna was the valley to which one descended by reason of frivolity. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here, is the frivolous use of words in our unchecked, unregulated anger. That understanding gives a whole new light to why Jesus made such an issue out of one man calling another man reka, or empty-headed fool. It would be through the frivolous use of words, angry phrases thrown at another person, energized by this attitude that your smoldering anger is justified, it would be through all of that that you actually descend into the valley. You actually descend into Gehenna. You reduce yourself to the burning dump where the only thing that should be there is all of the human excrement and garbage that's being burned. All of the waste belongs there, not you. And so the teaching here is simply that in following the impulses of our unregulated anger, we descend to the valley. We descend to Gehenna. In other words, we become small. We become smaller than what God intended for you to be. You've embraced an ongoing attitude that makes you less than fully human, that makes you just like the stuff that needs to be placed in Gehenna and burned up for the hellfire of the rest of the city. It's like Jesus is saying here, listen, you've become something that needs to be removed from the city, something that needs to burn up so that it doesn't threaten the health of what does belong in the city. Now, we've got a real problem here, because even if you were to say that this passage is teaching eternal punishment by literal fire, you've got a real problem here, because the text does not say with any specificity that the angry person actually goes there. The text is only saying that they are guilty enough for it, or they are in danger of hellfire. not that they actually go there. Nursing your burning anger reduces who you were meant to be. Jesus is teaching them, He's teaching us, that our burning, unresolved anger is going to take us down if we follow its lead. Again, N.T. Wright says this, every time you let your anger smolder on inside you, you are becoming a little less than fully human. You are deciding to belittle yourself. Of course, if you let your anger turn into foul and abusive language, sooner or later you might find yourself in court. And if you are the sort of person who sneers at everybody and calls them names, the fire inside you may eventually become all that's left of you, as Gehenna, the smoldering garbage dump of ancient Jerusalem, might take you over completely. Please tell me that makes sense. You can see it now. I know when you're reading this, you're thinking, how did I miss that? I've read it 1,000 times. We have been trained, ladies and gentlemen, to take a verse and lift it out of its context and build an entire teaching around it. Rather than looking at the context in which the verse is situated, rather than trying to understand the language and the metaphors and the figurative expressions and the symbolism, rather than doing the hard work of actually trying to interpret and understand the text, we have been trained in the church to take a verse and lift it up and build a whole doctrine around it. That's our problem with the text. This isn't what Jesus was teaching us. He was saying, unless you deal with your anger, unless you deal with that fire, that Gehenna on the inside of you, that's the only thing you're going to have left. He goes on, in fact, to say that you're going to go broke. If you don't make friends with your opponent while you're on the way to court, you're going to go broke. That's all you're going to have is your anger. Notice this. This is the alternative. So we now understand what he meant here by being guilty enough for the fiery hell. But what is the alternative? Notice this, verse 23 through 26. Follow along here. I got to have you listen faster. So he's making a concluding mark here. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're on the way to court so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You're going to go broke nursing that anger. That's all you're going to have left is that fiery Gehenna, that garbage dump on the inside of you, as long as you keep nursing that anger, nursing that sin instead of giving it up. The alternative here to this fiery hell is go and be reconciled. Be reconciled to your brother. Make friends with your opponent. Wow, that's a novel idea. How about we just learn to lay aside our differences and make friends? Okay, that's what reconciliation means, actually. It means to renew the friendship. And I want you to see something here. The language is so powerful. Notice what Jesus says here. Jesus insists that reconciliation, renewing the friendship with your opponent, renewing the friendship with your adversary, renewing the friendship with your brother, someone that you at one time were very close to, renewing that friendship takes precedence over worship. This is more important than worship. Right? He says here that if you remember that you have something against one another, leave your gift. Even if you've got to travel 3 days back to get home, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. Then make the 3-day journey back and offer your gift. It's infinitely more important that you live in right relationship with one another than you just come in pretending and maintaining the facade that all is well and that you haven't given up that anger, that fiery hell on the inside of you. Jesus is teaching us here that you and I cannot allow our smoldering anger to get in the way of worship. We have to be reconciled. He's teaching us here that it is better to make friends with your opponent while you are on the way to court, lest you end up going broke because you couldn't afford the price tag of being angry. You cannot afford to not settle your differences as human beings. Jesus is teaching us here that it is better to be reconciled and make friends than to have your life reduced to the dung that's burning in Gehenna. Don't allow your life to be reduced to the excrement burning in Gehenna so that the only thing you have left is your anger and your misery. Because ultimately, guess who's paying the price for all of that? You are. He's teaching us here that the person who is angry with their brother, he's basically saying, look, you've allowed yourself to be reduced to functioning as something less than human. Dung. Garbage. You've allowed yourself to be reduced to something less than what God intended you to be, and by nursing your anger, your life has been reduced to a pile of excrement that is only fit for Gehenna. That is something less than being fully human. It's like Jesus is telling us here, you were made for worship, but it is not possible for you to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you cannot love the brother that you can see with your eyes. If you cannot love your neighbor as you love yourself, it is impossible for you to love God with everything that is in you. And so Jesus is telling us all here, a way for us to have our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in practice is to give up our anger. He's basically saying, you need to come down from your high horse of superiority that looks down on the person that you're angry with. You need to be reconciled. You need to make friends. And this is how you come out of that mental slavery that absolutely prohibits you from exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and loving God with all that you are. This is how you come out of that bondage. Renew your friendship. Make friends. Do not have any enemies of your own choosing. Now, we're going to have some enemies, aren't you? I mean, Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted, right? Paul said, everybody who wants to live godly in this life is going to have enemies. We're going to have them. They shouldn't be enemies of our own choosing. Because those type of attitudes are a tremendous weight, and it will drag you down into a burning dump of excrement. And Jesus is saying, you are serving the purpose of guilt. You've yielded to being something less than fully human. Does that make sense? Amen. Reminds me of a story I read, and I'm about to close. I read a story last week about the 8th century Hindu philosopher and theologian, Adi Sankara. Adi Sankara, he was walking through the marketplace with his disciples one day, and he saw a man dragging a cow with a rope. And Sankara told the man, hold on just a minute. And the man stopped and all of the disciples surrounded the man dragging the cow. And Adi Sankara said to his disciples, I'm going to teach you something. And so Adi asked his disciples, said this, tell me, who is bound to whom? Is the cow bound to this man? Or is the man bound to the cow? All of the disciples said without hesitation, of course, the cow is bound to the man. The man is the master. He's holding the rope. The cow has to follow him wherever he goes. The man is the master and the cow is the slave. Sankara said, well, watch this. Sankara pulled out a knife, cut the rope. The cow took off running. And the man took off running after the cow. Sankara says, now do you see who the master is? The cow is not at all interested in this man. The cow, in fact, is trying to escape from this man. That's how it is with our mind. Just like the cow, all of the nonsense that we carry inside is not interested in us. We are interested in that story. We are interested in keeping it all together somehow or the other. And we are going crazy trying to keep it all together or keep it under our control. But ladies and gentlemen, the moment you lose interest in the story, the moment you lose interest in the garbage, the moment you lose interest in nursing the anger that's filling your head, and the moment you understand the futility of it all, it will disappear. Just like the cow will escape and disappear. But maybe that's the reason why we nurse our anger, and maybe that's why it all smolders, because we are interested and keeping it all together for some reason or another. We find some sort of satisfaction in living in and rehearsing previous grievances, nursing our anger along, trying to drag it with a rope like a cow through the marketplace of life. Jesus is teaching us here that there is a better way to live life, isn't there? We can come off our high horse. We can first be reconciled and make friends and make before we make any attempt to worship, because all of that energy that's spent on being angry, all of that energy spent on insisting that you are right, all of that energy that's being spent on hoping the other person suffers and experience more misery than you, all of that energy that's being spent on the belief that the other person is an empty-headed fool is ultimately going to cost you. It is taking away from the purpose for which you were made. And the purpose for which we were made was to be an unhindered human being in relationship with the Creator and with others just like us. That is the fresh, radical way that God is now at work in the world through His Son Jesus, to expose and transform our insistence on being small. To expose and transform our insistence on functioning as something less than what He designed. And maybe it's time here today for all of us to look at our anger and the impact it has in the fresh light of the good news, in the fresh light of the gospel, and fully embrace the person that God wants us to be in the world. Jesus, after all, came to what? Save His people from their sins, not to help us nurse them along from one set of consequences to another. Does that make sense? Will you stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer? If we can get our worship team to come back. Now, I'm also aware that there are people that you cannot reconcile with because they've passed away. There are people that you can't really reconcile with because they don't realize they've done anything wrong. There are some people that you can't really reconcile with because they don't care. They don't care that they hurt you. The underlying teaching is the same. Give up your anger before it costs you everything. Because ultimately, you're the one that's suffering, not them. They've gone on. The person who's died, you're never going to hear, "I'm sorry." The person who doesn't care, they just don't care. The person who doesn't know, didn't require an explanation, does it? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with all that garbage? What are you going to do with all that dung filling your mind? Get rid of it. Give it up. Lay it here at the altar. Forgive the person from your heart. Let's say Wayne and I had a grievance with one another. He's straight out of Steelville. I'm straight out of Belleville, right? So let's say he and I have a real serious disagreement and we're at odds, right? But you're making your way towards me. Now, what happens if all of a sudden I just embrace Wayne? What does he cease to be? He ceased to be my adversary, giving it up. You're the one suffering. And Father, on that note, we ask You to help us today. There are people here who have been suffering for years from something that has been done to them. something been done, something unjustified, maybe a cruel act, abuse, molestation, abandonment, neglect. Maybe they're here nursing anger against themselves for a string of one bad choices after another, and their anger is boiling over and it's affecting every relationship they have. With grace today, Father, I pray that you would meet each person here and give us the courage to come down from that horse, to humble ourselves, to give it up, to forgive from our heart, and to experience the freedom and the liberty that you provide through Christ. That is the good news, as we do not have to be guilty enough for the fiery hell. We do not have to go to the prison until we've paid the utmost penny, the last penny we have, nurturing and nursing our sins. We can give them up. That's the alternative. And we can trust in you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so, Father, we commit those people to your care and your providence. We ask you to forgive us for any way in which we've blamed you. Forgive us for any way in which we've nursed this anger. Give us the courage as we continue to worship today to give it up in Jesus' name. Amen.